Christmas. If you don't have one, I've got a few extra ones. Is anybody here that doesn't have one, Romans chapter 2, that needs one? Ken in the back, Brother Bill, can you help me here? Brother Ken skipped out on church last Sunday. Romans chapter 2. Just a reminder that Romans chapter 1 was aimed at the Gentile, and that even the Gentile that knew God glorified Him not as God, but became fools. So God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up, to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We saw those things. To do those things were not convenient. And we looked at the list of 23 things that the Gentile world is guilty of in the area of sinful behavior. And without a doubt, we can see that our modern society is fulfilling those 23 things to a full cup. Then we saw last week in Romans chapter 2 that Paul turns his attention from the wickedness of the Gentile to the self-righteousness of the Jew. And that is the tendency of any religious person, is to be self-righteous. And remember, folks, that is our tendency. Because we love God, because we're born of God, because we go to church, sometimes we can be guilty of self-righteousness. Now, that's not... We follow God, we serve God, we do all we can. But that can come along with it. That baggage can come along with it if we're not careful. Now, the problem is a lot of folks will accuse you of being self-righteous when you're not. You're just judging righteous judgment. And so you and I have to make sure we know that line and know what the difference is between the two. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul said, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." We talked about this last week. The O man is the Jew, because he tells them in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law..." Now again, many say that he's speaking to the Gentiles when he says, "O man," but that would make verse 14 kind of insignificant. He's talking to the Jews, and then verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature..." And you'd have to read through that to get the feel for it. But you just want to mark down that that old man is the hypocritical Jew, the self-righteous Jew. He's called old man in verse number 1. He's called old man in verse number 3. And there's nowhere else in the Bible that that phrase is, so you can cross-reference it to get more information. So all you have is the context of Hebrews chapter 2 to decide who he's speaking to. And again, verse 17, he said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." I believe that he's speaking to those people from chapter 2, verse 1. But verse 1 to 16, as we said already, is the self-righteous Jew, where verse 17 begins the religious Jew. So talking to that self-righteous or hypocritical man, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." All right? It's not wrong to judge. It's wrong to judge hypocritically. Okay, can you get that down? It's not wrong to judge, and we're going to look at that. We did look last week. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. This is just catching up a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. You know, the worldling, or whatever you want to call it, says, "Judge not lest you be judged." They take a verse out of context. And they'll even use that Romans chapter 2 and said, "Well, you're judging and you shouldn't be judging." No, 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." He that is spiritual judges all things. Now, let's be honest. None of us want to claim to be spiritual. We have enough humility that we don't want to put ourselves out there and say, "Well, I'm spiritual." The minute you say that, you're not spiritual. But you can make spiritual judgments. Because you and I are a spiritual person. We're born of God. We're spiritual people. And we have a spiritual book. We have a Bible. We can make spiritual judgment. And we do so all the time. It's just most of the time we don't communicate it. Most of the time we make judgments on people all the time. The way they look, the way they talk, the way they act, the way they behave. We make judgments all the time. And you have to make those judgments. Parents, how do you know who to trust your kids with if you're not making judgments? How do you know who to let in your home if you're not making judgments? When I go down the road and I see a hitchhiker, I'm making a judgment by appearance. All right? We're safe when we make judgments. It's not wrong to make judgments. The only thing is, you have to be spiritual in your judgments. And the only way we can do that is by getting into the Word of God. So when we use the Word of God as the basis for our judgment, there's nothing wrong with that judgment, regardless of who says it is. And it's usually the self-righteous person that's saying, you're not supposed to judge, because they're trying to defend their unrighteousness. So Paul says, thou art inexcusable when you judge, because when you judge, you are condemning yourself. For you, though that thou that judgest is doing the same thing. So there's the key. Don't judge someone else for doing something you're doing. I've said this. I have found by experience that the most judgmental people are those that have the most dirt under their rug. And it's easy to point the finger out here so that they can hide the sins that are back here. So if you meet one of those people that's just, you know, self-righteous about everything, just understand in your mind they got a lot of dirt under the carpet. And they're trying to deflect the attention and point fingers elsewhere to get it away from the attention being where they're at. So Paul said, when thou judgest another, thou art condemned because thou doest the same thing. Whosoever thou art that judgest. The self-righteous, this is on the bottom of our notes for this page, the self-righteous is indignant of the sins of others while indulgent of his own sins. And there's the key. That one that's loudest and most vehement about the sins of others, intolerant of the sins of others, is an indulgent in his own sins. You know, the best way we can be a help to a brother or sister that's fallen is to understand that they've fallen. And not be as judgmental as to be helpful. Now, there is going to be a point where a fallen brother or sister refuses to be restored, refuses to repent, refuses to get things right, and folks, you just cannot spin your wheels for the rest of your life trying to pick up somebody that doesn't want to get up. You've got to go on and put your energy into somebody that really wants some help. But those that are the most indignant about the sins of others are usually the most indulgent of their own sins. The self-righteous accuses others while excusing themselves. Accusing others while excusing themselves. We understand we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And though you got saved and became a child of God, you did not become sinless or perfect. You still have faults. You still have sins. You try to minimize those. We all try to minimize those. We're not making excuses for sins, but we're understanding that we all have a sin nature. So we need to be careful in accusing others, at the same time excusing ourselves for our sins. The example is David. One of the saddest stories in the Bible. A good man, a righteous man. A man after God's own heart. And yet his reputation has been tainted. It's been tarnished. And skeptics and doubters point to David. How could God love him? Look what he did. And look what he did. He took another man's wife. Can't get much lower than that. And if that wasn't bad enough, the sin he committed after that was actually worse than the first. He organized and orchestrated Bathsheba's husband's death. Put him on the front lines of the battle and told Joab, sound the trumpet and sound a recall, a retreat, but leave him at the front line. And Uriah the Hittite was slain. David thought he was off the hook. Don't ever be surprised at what a guilty sinner will try to do to cover their tracks. Don't ever be surprised. David committed adultery and he was willing to cover his tracks by orchestrating a murder. And you say, oh, isn't that terrible? Yeah, he's just like you. Now, your sin might not be that, our sins might not be to that degree, but we do the same thing. We try to cover our tracks. You know what David should have done? He should have repented. After he committed that sin, he should have repented and said, God, what do I do now? But instead, he tried to cover his tracks and he had Uriah killed. Then took Bathsheba and married her. And after all of that wickedness and all that sin, you know what happened, the story. Nathan the prophet came in and pointed a finger at David and said, let me tell you a story, David. There was a wayfaring man, a traveler that came. And he came to the rich man's house. And the rich man didn't want to spare one of his flock, didn't want to take one of his own lambs and kill it for that wayfaring stranger. So he went to the poor man and took his only lamb. Took his only lamb and took it and killed it and cooked it and fed that wayfaring stranger. And of course, you know what Nathan was doing. He was giving David a parable. David was that rich man that had concubines, wives, everything he wanted. And he went to that poor man, Uriah the Hittite, and took the only thing that was precious to him, Bathsheba. But David didn't see the connection. David, the writer of the book of Psalms, didn't see the connection. You know why? Because he's a spiritual man wrapped up in sin. And when he did, he couldn't see straight. He couldn't see right. He couldn't recognize the setup that was right there in front of him. The prophet of God standing there telling the story, and David didn't get it. You know why folks a lot of times don't get spiritual truth? Because sin has invaded their heart. Sin has blinded their eyes. And they don't get it. That's why you and I need to be careful. When we can sit under the preaching of the Word of God for hours and hours and hours and months and years and never get convicted and never have God just put the screws to us, we need to say, God, what am I doing wrong? Because a lot of times God can't get through and speak because sin has blocked the communication. And David, because of his sin, now when Nathan the prophet tells him this parable, David should have said, oh, I know where you're going with this. But he didn't. He pronounced judgment on that rich man. And he's going to repay fourfold. And Nathan, with that bony finger, pointed at him and said, thou art the man. And David paid fourfold through his own family, through his own children. What was wrong? Self-righteousness. Excusing his own sin while being indulgent of the so-called sin of that rich man, pointing the finger at him and not looking at himself. So David, of all people, David, the great David, is the example to us of the spiritual hypocrite, putting the blame on others when the blame is at their doorstep. All right, verse number 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You know, the handicap of a judge in this world, they can't always judge according to truth. Whether it's one of our judges here at a local level or judges at a higher level, Supreme Court level, you know what the problem is? They're still just men. They're still human. And try as they might. Let's take an honest one. Let's say here's a judge that is a good, sincere, honest person. He's not going to bat 1,000. He's not going to hit 10 out of 10. You know why? He's incapable of doing it. And so when he hits 9 out of 10, it's that 10th one that gets all the attention, isn't it? It's that 10th one that gets vocalized and publicized and noted. They're only human. Their judgment's going to mess up. And what happens on that 9 out of 10? You know, you hear these people talking about the death penalty. Well, it should be taken off because they find that 1 out of 10. Here was a man that was accused back in the 70s, and now we have new DNA evidence, and we go back and test, and he's been in prison, and he's innocent. Yeah, there's that small minority that happens to. But there's a judgment coming with a judge that bats 1,000, that gets 10 out of 10. And that con artist or that fellow that thinks he can go in before a judge now and fool them or trick them, and believe me, I've seen some pretty wild things. They think they can fool them or trick them in this life. Wait till they get to the next one. There's no manipulation of that judge. The Bible says in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. You know why? Because they are unexcusable. That's what verse 1 said. They're unexcusable. And when they get before that judge, they're not going to say, well, here's why I did that. You know, everybody can justify their own sin. Everybody can excuse their own bad behavior. We start as kids doing that. Our parents don't train us to do that, but we just start, as kids, we start finding excuses for why we did something wrong. And when we get older, if we haven't been delivered from that sin, the lies just get bigger. And one day we're going to stand before a judge that judges according to 100% pure, unadulterated truth. That's not a judgment to look forward to. That's not a judge you want. You know, the judge here on earth, again, you can dress nice and smell nice and talk nice and go in there and try to hoodwink or get by on something. But that judgment right there, nobody's getting by that. It's judged 100% by truth, by the one that knows every deepest recess and thought and intent of our heart. Nobody passes that judgment. And he's telling the self-righteous person that so that they understand that. They say, hey, you're condemning those Gentiles at the end of Romans chapter 1. You're condemning those because they're full of righteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit. All right. But you're just as wicked on the inside as they are, and you don't see it. And there's coming a judgment where God is going to judge according to truth. God will judge in righteousness. Not righteousness. Look at Psalm chapter 9, verse 8. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8. This is on your notes that I gave. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8, talking about a coming judgment. Verse 7 says, the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, future. He shall, future, judge the world in righteousness. He shall, future, minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He shall judge the world in righteousness. You know why we like to compare ourselves among ourselves? When we make our judgments, we want to say, well, look at so-and-so. I'm so much better than they are. I do so much better than they do. You know why we want to do that? Because we want to compare ourselves to one another. But that day, we're going to be judged by a different standard. I'm not going to stand next to brother or sister so-and-so and say, well, look how good I look to them. I'm going to stand next to Jesus Christ and see how bad I look standing next to Him. He's going to judge in righteousness. You know who righteousness is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be our comparison, not one another. See, what the self-righteous does, we're looking at Romans 2, what the self-righteous does is compare himself among other people, among his peers. But that judgment is going to be judged according to truth. Look at Acts 17. Right before, if you're back at Romans 2, just a few pages, Acts 17. And verse number 31. Acts 17 and verse 31. Paul preaching there at Athens says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will, future, judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world shall be guilty before God. There will be no defense attorney. There will be no pardon. At that day, when that judgment comes, it's all over. So God is telling the self-righteous, the hypocritical Jew that's looking at the Gentiles saying, you ungodly heathen, you wicked sinner. God's telling that Jew, you're the same thing when you look at him and condemn him when thou art condemned already. Because you're going to be judged by that one that judges righteous judgment. And look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse... That's not the right verse. How did I put the wrong verse down? Let me check. There it is, 7:24. I put 17. John 7:24. Here's what the Lord told His followers. John chapter 7, verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now you were just told not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:15 said, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. If you're a spiritual person, born of the Spirit of God, and you have a spiritual book, the Bible, you can make spiritual judgment. You're not to judge by appearance, and that's hard to do. It's hard not to judge by appearance. That's our knee-jerk reaction. And it is the wise man or the wise woman that learns not to judge by appearance, but to hear the thing out. If the Lord had judged by appearance in John chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery, you know what He would have quickly done? He would have quickly stoned her or had her stoned. But, of course, He's the Lord, and that complicates the whole matter. He's not only human, but He's divine, so He's not going to make a mistake like we would. Had He been human, He probably just would have done it before thinking twice. Judged according to appearance. Here the religious leaders bring this woman caught in adultery. Okay, yeah, the law. Okay, done, deal. But the Lord wasn't like that. He was spiritual. And He looked beyond the outward appearance. And He stooped and wrote something on the ground, as you know, probably a scripture verse from Deuteronomy down there. The man and the woman, they both shall be stoned. And He looked at them, and one by one they departed, being convicted by their own conscience. The Lord didn't judge according to appearance, but He judged righteous judgment. You and I are to follow that example. When we look at a situation, don't be quick to condemn. Don't be quick to make judgment. Because most of the time, what meets the eye isn't right. We live in a society that's geared toward putting something in front of your eyes to make you make a judgment. Remember the old signs? And they're probably still out there. The old signs about Salem cigarettes. It was always the people kayaking down a river. You know, the young couple kayaking down the river, and the little ad for Salem cigarettes is the way I remember it anyways. You know what you're doing? You're not looking at the little warning, you know, Surgeon General warning down at the bottom. You ignore that. You're looking at, hey, that's what you do if you're out kayaking and want to have fun with other young people, your peers. That's, you just smoke Salem cigarettes. Or you're a Marlboro man. I don't know what it is. The advertising world is geared to getting you to react by sight, and modern media does the same thing. They put something on the news, they put something on Oprah or one of those shows, they put something and they want you to react to what they're showing you. And can I give you a clue? They're manipulating you when they do that. Because they know exactly, there's no unbiased newscasters. All you gotta do, I don't watch the news very often. I sit down and watch about 5 minutes of it and I know where they're coming from and say, I don't need this. But they're going by sight. And the Bible says we don't judge according to sight, but we judge righteous judgment. Back to Romans chapter 2, verse 3. So He says this, and thinkest thou this, O man, which judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know, and that's what the self-righteous person does. They point the finger at others. They look down their nose at others as if they're going to escape the judgment of God themselves. Notice the question mark at the end of verse 3. We'll see it again at the end of verse 4. He's asking them a question. Do you really think you're going to get away with it? You really think you're going to point the finger at others so many times and God's not going to come down and point the finger at you? That's why we need to be careful in our judgment. Again, not make judgment. That's not what the Bible says. But it says that with that judgment we make, we're going to be judged according to it. So we judge spiritual. We judge righteously. We judge cautiously. We judge carefully. But we still judge. No one will escape the judgment of God. You know Hebrews 9:27. You don't necessarily need to turn there. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Every person is going to die. And after this, the judgment. That little chick track, "This is your life," that we have here for the church. And it shows the guy being called up out of the grave to go to judgment. He says, wait, I've always believed that death was the end. There's nothing after death. And they put Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death is not the end. Death is the door to eternity. And after death is judgment. We will have to give an account of ourselves. And again, I go back on this. I know I've said it a lot lately. There is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is simply a person that wants to get away from judgment. They want to get away from accountability. They want to live their life any way they want to live it and not think that they're going to have to give a record to anybody. That's what an atheist is. It's a coward. Someone is trying to escape reality. The majority, vast majority of those that claim to be atheists are just using that as an excuse to try to say, nobody's ever going to judge me. They're being self-righteous. That thou shalt escape. Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Nobody will escape that judgment. Verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? Oh, this verse is so good. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Again, this is a question. He said, don't you understand that you're going to face the judgment of God? And don't you understand that the richness of God has led you to repentance? The richness of God is, it's not the sinfulness of others. It's not even your own sinfulness, but it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. We need to preach on sin. We need to preach on hell. We need to preach on judgment. But you know what the Bible says? It's the goodness of God that leads somebody to repent. You preach on hell and somebody says, I feel the heat. I feel hot. I realize I'm going to hell. I'm under conviction. And the goodness of God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the goodness of God that invites people to repentance. Notice in verse number 4, he's asking him, not making an accusation, but saying, don't you understand that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance? Why are you so busy judging the heathen? They're behaving the way they're wired to behave. They've forgotten God. They've cast out God. They've replaced Him with idols, and now they're acting accordingly. You understand that you'll stand at judgment just like them, and all of us need the same thing, the goodness of God. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness? You know why somebody goes to hell? Say, well, because they're a sinner, yes. You know why they go to hell? Because they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Whether they are a serial killer or whether they're just simply, can we say simply, a liar or a thief. They all go to hell for the same reason. Sins are different. Different measurements, different magnitudes, but they go to hell for the same reason. They never received God's Son as their Savior. That's the measuring stick. And it's only the goodness of God, the Bible says, that leads us to repentance, but the self-righteous man despises not only others, but Paul says to them, are you despising the goodness of God? The self-righteous man is. What does despise mean? Well, it means to look down upon. To despise means to look down upon. Here in self-righteousness. Looking down upon others, which is causing him really to look down upon God. Because it's God's goodness that can redeem any of them. The self-righteous is looking down on others instead of looking up to God. Looking down on others instead of looking up to God. That's what hypocritical self-righteousness is. Looking down upon others. When you look down at others, your focus is here. When you look up at God, you realize you're down. It's hard to look down at others when you realize looking up how far down you are. The longer you're saved, the more that you get into the Bible, the more that you learn about God, the farther you realize you are from God. You know, from us to the hypocritical self-righteous person is not too many stair steps. All right? We're above them. Let's go from the human standpoint. Yeah, we're above them. We're better than them because we go to church and we pray and we read our Bible and we live for God and we talk to people about God. Yeah, here's the self-righteous down there finding fault with everything and excuses for everything. All right, we're a couple steps higher up than they are. But how many steps is it from us to where God is? Even the elevator's not going to get us there. Even Apollo 29 isn't going to get us there. There's a short distance from us to them compared to our distance from us to God. And so that's what Paul is telling them here in verse 4. You're despising the riches, looking down upon others instead of looking at God, and despising the riches of His goodness. The riches of His goodness, the riches of His forbearance, the richness of His long-suffering. That's the riches of God. It's threefold. The riches of God is threefold. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness. Those are the things that God holds forth. His goodness. The things He gives us. We sing the song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. It's not count your blessings, name the only one. Name them one by one. Why? Because they're many. What God has given to us, what God has provided for us, what God has done for us, those are so many. That's the goodness, the riches of His goodness in what He gives to us. Then there's the riches of His forbearance. The riches of His forbearance, those things that He holds off. I'm thankful for the things that God holds off. I told my wife, she was out shopping yesterday and I was at home and I was doing some work in our living room, putting up insulation and moving my ladder around from one place to the other. And like a moron, over the 8 hours I was working on it, every once in a while I'd forget that my hammer was on top of the ladder or my staple gun that I'm stapling it was on top of the ladder, and I get that ladder and go move it, and sure enough, gravity took effect. And I think 3 or 4 times during that day I said, thank you, God, because it never hit me in the head, the nose, and it fell off, you know, on my toe once, but that wasn't a bit, you know, that, you know what that was? That was the goodness of God. That's the richness of His forbearance. Holding things off. Protecting us from those things that could harm us. And that's the goodness of God. Even in, you know, little things, like if you call that little, it wouldn't have been little if one of those would have knocked me on the head. I'd be even dizzier than I am right now. Make less sense than I do right now. That's the goodness of His forbearance. Look at one verse, and I didn't put it on the notes, but look at Colossians 3, verse 13. I like this. These are the things God puts up with sometimes. He puts up with our silliness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. God is an example to us. Because the Bible says about us. Verse 12, Colossians 3. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13. Forbearing one another. Forbearing, what is that? Putting up with. And when God has His forbearance, He holds off on some things. He puts up with some things. Don't you know God puts up with you more than He has to? More than He should? I mean, don't we do it for our own children? We put up with some things sometimes. God does it with us as His children. That is the things that ought to bring us to repentance. The goodness of His, the riches of His goodness, the riches of His forbearance, and thirdly, the riches of His long-suffering. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering? Those are the things that He holds back or He completely overlooks. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering. Suffers long. Patient. These are the riches of God. Charles isn't here this morning. He got saved when he was 70 years old. Don't you know God put up with a lot for 70 years? And he'd be the first one to tell you that. I got saved when I was 18 years old. God put up with enough. More than he had to. Bryson got saved. How old is Bryson? 6. Bryson got saved at 6 last week. You know God put up with enough with him? Mom and Dad sure have. He's not a bad kid, I don't mean that, but by our nature. God is patient. God is good. God is loving. God is long-suffering. And it's the goodness of God that should bring us to repentance. Because God loves us. See, there's those that major on that and forget the other side, and then we tend to focus on the other side and forget that. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, the basis has to start with sinfulness. God's love doesn't mean anything unless we recognize where we're at. And so Paul is telling this self-righteous person, remember where you're coming from. Remember where you're at. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not the judgment of God, not the severity of God, but the goodness of God. He's forbearing, long-suffering. And that's what brings us to Christ. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impotent heart. Notice the contrast between God, the richness of His goodness, the riches of His forbearance, the riches of His long-suffering. But ours is, after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We've got just a minute. Why do men refuse to repent in spite of God's goodness? The reason? Hardness of heart. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. The hardness of heart is what keeps men from God. I'll let you look up the references. Mark 3, Mark 10, Mark 16. I use 3 just from the Gospel of Mark to make it easier to look through, but I'll let you do that on your own. It just shows that the hardness of heart is man's problem. He will not submit. He will not acknowledge the righteousness of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Nebuchadnezzar's heart was hardened, and that's a good verse in 2 Chronicles 36, because we don't read 2 Chronicles very often. We think it's all those begats, and that's a good verse for that. The hardness of heart and the impenitent heart. Now that word impenitent, that's the only time that word, I believe, is the only time that word appears in the Bible. And impenitent means not feeling shame or regret. Not feeling shame or regret. When you've got a hard heart, it leads to impenitent heart. When you harden your heart against God, it will not feel shame or regret. And boy, that's our society today. They have no shame. So the reason is hardness of heart and impenitent of heart, and the result is that they treasure up unto themselves wrath. Treasure up. We'd say it this way, they're storing up. They're collecting up. They're laying aside wrath for the day of judgment. Why? Because God's showing His goodness, showing His goodness, showing His forbearance, showing His long-suffering, and the reaction is hardness and impenitent heart. They're storing up, treasuring up these things to the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Sinners get worse and worse until they face the righteous judgment of God. Hardness leads to impenitence, which leads to storing up, which leads to judgment. Aren't you glad Romans 3 follows Romans 2? Romans 3 is all about salvation. You know why? Because Paul is burying them in chapter 2. In chapter 1, the Gentiles are without hope and without excuse. In Romans 2, the Jews are without hope and without excuse. Chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to say, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jew and Gentile that they're all under sin." That's verse 9 of Romans 3. Then verse 10 says, "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And we get that Romans road, that plan of salvation. Why? Because Paul is explaining sin first, then salvation. The problem you get with a lot of the TV evangelists and preachers, they skip the sin, and then they twist the salvation. You'll never get wrong getting your doctrine from the book of Romans, because Paul's got it right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study, the book of Romans chapter 2, and I pray, Lord, as we have just scratched the surface of the wealth of information that's there, that, Father, it would instruct us and teach us and give us a greater love for you. Father, help us to be a help and a blessing, to forbear one another and forgive one another as Christ did for us.